The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Paul Putz. My wife Bethany and I have been a part of Coram Deo since August. I'm also a student, and my main area of study is history. So one of the main things I've been reading about and studying over the past year has been how did the early church grow from this movement of 120 people we see in Acts 1:15 to becoming the major religion of the Roman Empire and a major influence in the entire world. One of the things that surprised me as I was studying this was the impact that the city had on the spread of the gospel. And you see this in the mission of Paul. Paul's main focus was always on the city. He planted churches in the city. He developed churches in the city. He was always writing letters to the city or to people who were leaders of a city. And after Paul was done, his mission to the city was continued by other Christian leaders. You see Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp, just to name a few. They were Christian leaders in the first couple centuries, and they focused a lot on how Christians were to live in the city. And they talked about obeying authority, and they talked about praying for kings and rulers. They talked about caring for the poor, loving one's neighbors. They talked about basically being the soul of the city. There was an early Christian writing, which I'll paraphrase here, but it said, as the soul is to the body, so the Christian is to the city. So Christians saw themselves in the city, an essential part of the city, and yet still in a way distinct from the city, loving the city, calling it to conform more and more to what Christ had called. So I'm excited to be a Christian living in the city, because I think we can continue on with this tradition that was started 2,000 years ago. Our calling is to be the soul of the city, just as it was 2,000 years ago. We're supposed to love the city, to care for the poor, to love our neighbors, to pray for rulers and authorities, to respect the government as something ordained by God. And if we do that, we'll just be continuing on with what faithful Christians have been doing for 2,000 years.
Morning. You guys enjoyed the videos we've been doing throughout this series? Anything that was lame about those videos, you should blame on Kendall and me. Anything that was good, we want to give props to Kyle Benneke, who is a freelance videographer that also happens to be part of our church, and he was real helpful to us in helping to produce and put those videos together. And so any of you guys that have video work you need done, you should talk to Kyle. I want to thank him for his help in sort of formatting and producing the videos we've been watching the last 5 weeks. Also, before we get started, a couple of announcements about the Church History Conference 2 weeks from this weekend. First of all, we're spending a lot of money to do this. It's kind of the first time we put on a conference like this, and so we're kind of learning as we go. I say that to say it would really help us as far as financially putting all the pieces together to see another 30 or 40 folks register yet in the next 2 weeks. So if you're not feeling like guilted into going, you know, maybe you'll feel guilted into it now. No, I'm kidding. But I do want you to know, if you're still thinking about it, if you're kind of hesitating, it would be a blessing to us to see you there. Also want to let you know, the Friday night session of this conference is open to the public, and it's not part of sort of the paid sessions. And so we'd love to have as many of you guys as possible there on Friday night. Dr. Hannah is speaking on Friday night on why history matters. So it's sort of an apologetic for why in the world would we study history and church history in seeking to understand what it looks like to live as faithful Christians today. And so that's wide open to anyone who wants to come. Love to have you here Friday night. And again, you can find all the details on the church history website. All right. One final thing I want to make you aware of. As you know, one of the things that Coram Deo has been active in over the past 2 years is helping to resettle refugees who come to town. Large portion of the folks in our community that are Burundian, we've met through sort of some of those endeavors. God's put us together with them, and it's been a pretty cool thing. Here's what happened. This past week, we got a phone call from Lutheran Family Services, which is one of the agencies we partner with to do that. And they said, hey, we need some sort of emergency help. We've got a family that's resettling here from another city. So they're sort of, they came from Africa to somewhere else, and now they're coming to Omaha. And we need help setting up an apartment for them. And so they just called us because we've sort of developed a reputation with them as a church that they can count on. You guys do a great job, just honestly, really practically and pragmatically serving. And so they called and said, look, we got a list of stuff. We need some help. Would you guys be willing to pitch in? And so we told them yes. On the board there in the back, the announcement board, is a list of all kinds of things that we need to help set up an apartment for these folks. Everything from furniture to vacuums and trash cans and those kinds of things. And so if there are things on that list that you have or that you'd be willing to get and donate, you can look on the list back there. There's contact information for Frock, who's one of our interns, and he'll help connect you with the right place to bring it. But that's a real practical way that we can help to serve the city and really apply some of the things we've been talking about. So that's a pressing need this week, and would love if you could think about how to help meet that. This is our last week in this series on the theology of the city, where we've really been tracing this theme of city throughout the Bible. And what does God say about the city? What does it mean to live as Christians in the city? So I want to briefly catch you up on where we've been, okay, so that we can sort of bring it all to culmination today. We started out looking at Revelation 21, at the New Jerusalem. And our goal in looking at that was to see that heaven is not a place where fat, naked babies play harps and float around on clouds, but rather, heaven is a city, all right, that Jesus is redeeming this material world. And so, thinking about the New Jerusalem, the city that Jesus is building, helps give us a sense of what our calling is in Omaha, to make this place a little bit more like the New Jerusalem. Next, we looked at the Tower of Babel, and we saw that sin has corrupted the city. Because of indwelling sin, we come to the city to make a name for ourselves. We tend to use the city to build our identity instead of serving it and blessing it. And so we saw that only when we find our identity in Jesus can we truly serve the city and love the city in the way that God intends us to. Next, we looked at Jerusalem, or Zion, the city of God, the most important city in the Bible. And we saw that Jerusalem was intended to be a light to the nations. It was intended to call people to worship God and to demonstrate what life looks like under the reign of God. And so we saw that the church now carries forward that same calling, that what we are to be is an outpost or a beacon of the kingdom of God. We're supposed to call people to worship God and also demonstrate what it looks like to live life under his rule and reign. Finally, last week we looked at the exile. And we saw that as God's people sinned and refused to repent, God judged them by sending them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he gave them instructions through the prophet Jeremiah for how they were to live and function in Babylon. And so we do the connection that just like they were in exile then, that in many ways the church in America is in exile. We no longer experience the credibility and the notoriety that used to be the case under the old structures of the shaping of culture. And so we observe that we need to engage the city the way the exiles did. We need to put down roots and build godly families and seek the welfare and good of the city and basically act and live in ways that help the gospel gain credibility in the city. This week is our last week in this series. And so I want to take all that we've learned about the city, and what I want to try to do is show you how all that comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And then I want to continue hashing out practically and pragmatically, how should this change what you do tomorrow, right? Because if all this is abstract theology and it's not connected to, so what do I do when I wake up on Monday morning, we're not doing you a whole lot of good, all right? So we're going to try to wrap this up and continue this sort of emphasis on pragmatically, how does this affect how you live tomorrow? So before we go there, let me pray and just ask God's grace on that time. God, we do thank you that you are a God of everyone, everything, everywhere. Thank you that you have called us to serve the city and love the city and to exist for the sake of the gospel within the city. Father, thanks for even the truth that Paul shared in that video, that we stand in a heritage of a faith that has always taken root in cities, and that the early Christians saw themselves as the soul of the city, and in the same way, we carry forward that legacy today. And so we want to ask your grace. We want to ask that you would open our eyes, help us see in your word what you would say to each of us as we try to live faithfully. We want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin, things in our lives that are out of line with how you want us to live. We pray that you would cause us to repent and amend our ways. And Jesus, would you transform us by your Holy Spirit to become the kind of people you want us to be. And so I pray for your anointing as I preach, that I would be clear. And would you open our minds to hear what you have to say to us in Christ's name. Amen. I said a few weeks ago that part of my goal in this series is to build a true theology of the city. In other words, I don't just want you to be able to quote some verses about the city. I want you to be able to think Christianly about the city, which is a little more of a big and significant undertaking. And so where I want to begin this morning is by showing you how all this city stuff in the Bible points to Jesus, all right? Because Jesus is what we're really about here at Coram Deo. And so if we're only giving you principles of how to live in the city and blah, 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 and we're not showing you how all that connects to and finds fulfillment in and exalts Jesus, then we're really not doing our job very well. All right, so I want to start by trying to take all these city themes and show you how they come to fulfillment and completion in Jesus. We said a few weeks ago that the overall theme of the Bible, or the sort of summary of the storyline, is God establishing his kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven. And God's goal was always that his glory would be known in the whole earth. And we've seen consistently that the thing that keeps derailing that is human sin. So God said in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But humanity said, let's build a city and let's make a name for ourselves. Right? And then God said to his people, I want to dwell in Jerusalem so that my name can be known in all the nations. And God's people said, well, since you dwell in Jerusalem, we'll live for our own comfort and kind of do what we want, which eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So it quickly becomes clear as you read your Bible that if God is going to fulfill his purpose of bringing his kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven, he's going to have to deal with the sin that keeps derailing things. But because sin has affected all of humanity, the only way to get rid of sin is to get rid of humans, which is a bad deal for us, all right? And also a bad deal for the kingdom of God, because it's hard to have a kingdom if you don't have any people. So how does God deal with sin and accomplish his purpose of making his glory known in all the earth? How does he confront the problem, the thing that hinders his purpose from being fulfilled, and at the same time actually fulfill what he set out to do, which is to make his kingdom known in all the earth? Well, he does it by sending Jesus. See, Jesus is fully God, who steps into human history as a man, takes on human flesh. He lives a sinless life, the life you and I should live, are called by God to live, but are unable to live because of sin. Jesus lives that life. He's fully obedient to God. And then he dies in our place for our sins. So God takes the wrath and the punishment that you deserve for your sin, and he places that on Jesus. So God's justice is fulfilled. He's not overlooking your sin. He's not saying that your sin is no big deal. He's not just choosing to sort of ignore your sin. What he's doing is punishing your sin. But he's punishing Jesus instead of you. He's taking the sin punishment that you deserve and placing it on Jesus as your substitute. So this is what we mean when we speak of trusting in Jesus, or of believing in Jesus, or of hoping in Jesus. Okay? We don't mean agreeing with some facts about Jesus. We don't mean checking the Christian box on the census form. Okay? What we mean is resting in Jesus as your substitute who bears the wrath of God for you. We mean acknowledging, coming to the conviction that your sin has offended God, that you deserve punishment, and then resting in, trusting in Jesus as the one who bears that punishment for you. When you come to that place, when you trust in Jesus in that way, one of the things that happens is that you are adopted into God's family. You become a part of the people of God in Christ. And so here's what that means for all this city stuff, okay? What it means is that the people of God are no longer localized in one city or one culture or one place on the planet. But now, in Jesus, the people of God are spread throughout every city and every culture. Anyone and everyone who will repent of sin and trust in Jesus is welcomed into the people of God and becomes part of God's people. So the city of God exists within the city of man. Within every human city, every earthly city, there is another city, another community called the people of God, who know and love and follow Jesus and are being conformed to His image and transformed by His Spirit. So Jesus takes all this city stuff and he brings it internally, so that now, instead of the city being a place on earth somewhere, the city of God is a people spread throughout every human city. See, in the Bible passages we've looked at so far, the language of city has referred to a place, right? We've looked at Jerusalem and Babylon and New Jerusalem, and those are all tangible cities. But what we're going to see today is that Jesus, because of the gospel and what he's done, he takes this language of the city and he applies it to his disciples, his followers. So in Jesus, the ideas that were sort of external now become internal. The city of God becomes not defined by a physical boundary, but by a spiritual reality. And in doing this, Jesus instructs us on what it looks like for us to live as his people within the city. So let's go to the place where Jesus does this. It's in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to turn there if you have a Bible. Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. Jesus says here, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I want you to notice, first of all, that this passage starts with a declarative statement. What Jesus says is, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Okay, Jesus does not start by telling us what to do. He starts by telling us who we are. And this is the essential difference between religion and the gospel. Okay, so please do not confuse these two. Religion starts with morality. The gospel starts with identity. Religion starts by telling you what you should do. The gospel starts by telling you what God has done. See, Jesus starts here by telling you who you are. This is your identity. You are the light of the world. It's a declarative statement. He hasn't said what you should do yet. He's just saying, here's the truth about you as my people. You are the light of the world. Identity comes first. Now, Here's what's a little confusing. It is earlier in Matthew, and then also in John and Isaiah and other places in the Bible, it says that Jesus is the light of the world. Okay? So, which is true? Are we the light of the world? Are you the light of the world? Or is Jesus the light of the world? I think we can answer that by asking this question. Does the sun give light to the earth? Or does the moon give light to the earth? The answer is yes. Right? They both do, but in different ways. The sun has light that is intrinsic to itself. The moon gives light by reflecting the light of the sun. Okay, so in the same way, Jesus is the true light, the Bible says. We are the light in the sense that we reflect the light of Jesus. He shines on us, and His glory and His beauty and His light get reflected through us to others. That's what it means that we are the light of the world. So Jesus says, this is who you are. You are the light of the world. As you reflect me, as the light of the gospel shines on you and then reflects from you to the world, you are the light of the world. And now look back at the text. It makes a couple common sense statements, right? A city that is on a hill can't be hidden. It's just there. And if you're going to light a lamp, you don't light it to cover it up. You light it so that it can give light. And then we read, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Okay, so let's ask the question, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way that you can't hide a city on a hill, and in the same way that you can't light a lamp, or you don't light a lamp and then hide it and cover it up. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, God made us light, God called us as His people, because He intends for us to shine before others. What Jesus is saying is, you were made, I called you, so that you might be in contact with the world. I've made you light so that your light might shine before others. Okay, so let me pause and ask you a question about your own experience, your own life. When is the last time you had a meaningful conversation with someone who is not a Christian? And by meaningful conversation, I mean like it revealed some of the differences in your worldview. It got down to the root of some of the different ways that you look at life. When is the last time you had a conversation like that? If you can't remember an interaction like that recently, like in the past few weeks, it probably means one of two things. It either means that you're isolated from people who aren't like you, and so your light's not really shining the way Jesus intended, or it means that you're really no different. Either you're letting your light shine over here in the corner where it's safe for the whole family, or, I like what it's, oh, all right, sorry about that, or you're not giving off any light at all. Okay, these two extremes should sound really familiar to you because we've been talking about them for 5 weeks now, right? The extremes we run to are either isolation or syncretism, conformity. Neither one of those is what we were designed for. Okay, Jesus is saying, look, the whole goal is, number one, that your light would shine. You're actually different. And number two, that it would shine so that people might see it, that would shine actually in the presence of others. Okay, not all by yourself in your own little sub-community. Let's finish the verse. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so this is the result of everything. This is where it's all driving is. Let your light, you are light, so let your light shine so that people might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, here's what you need to understand about the text here. The idea of seeing and the idea of glorifying are inextricably linked together by the grammar of this verse. In other words, it's not enough that they just see your good works. Unless they see and it leads them to give glory to God, you're not obeying the command that's given here. Okay? So if people see your good works and they conclude, wow, you must just really be a nice person, then you're not living out the mandate of this text. The seeing of your life must lead people to give glory to God. It's not okay to like, well, I'll just live a good life, and then if people see that that's driven by God, great. No, there's an explicit link here that my goal in people seeing my good works is so that they might give glory to God. Okay, let me say the same thing another way. You can live a good life, or you can live a glorifying life. They are not the same thing. If you are a Christian, your goal is not doing good. Being a good person is not sufficient. Your goal is to bring glory to God by your life. So there's one New Testament scholar who says it this way. The goal is that people be impressed by the Father who makes disciples this way, not by the disciples who behave this way. The purpose of life is the glory of God. Okay? The goal is that people be impressed by God who makes you this way, not by you. The Bible consistently reiterates that bringing glory to God is the central purpose of our existence. That this is what it's all about. Let me show you three different verses that are all going to sound strikingly similar to Matthew 5. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, so even mundane things like eating and drinking. When you go to lunch today, do it to the glory of God. Right? Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And 1 Peter 2:12, which is basically the exact same principle as Matthew 5. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Okay? There's a clear theme in the New Testament is that everything you do is to bring glory to God. This is the purpose of life. So the English Puritans, when they were writing the Westminster Catechism, which was a tool for teaching children. Okay, this is like, how do we teach our kids the basic elementary things of the Christian faith? The first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What do you exist for? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, that's the point. That's your goal, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So this is the North Star, okay? This is the main thing. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God. Okay, this is what you're about if you're a part of God's people. So what this means is basically everything else in the Bible, all the practical, hey, do this, don't do that, live in this way, be this kind of a person. You know what all that is? It's just a fleshing out of what does it mean to live for the glory of God in this aspect of my life? So you can read the Bible just understanding it's about the living for the glory of God. Now, what does that practically look like, right? So how do I glorify God in my marriage? Well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the practical what it looks like to glorify God in my marriage. Why does that bring glory to God? Because it's a uniquely different way of doing marriage than the world's understanding of marriage. How do I glorify God in my sex life? Well, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. Let the marriage bed be kept pure, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay, so that's what it looks like to glorify God in my sexuality. Why does that glorify God? Because it's distinctly different from how the world does sexuality. How do I glorify God in my speech, in what I say? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only words that are good for building others up. Okay? That's how I glorify God in my speech. Why does that glorify God? Because it's distinctly different from how the world does speech and communication. Okay, so all the practical truth of the Bible is just, what does the Bible say about how I glorify God in some aspect of life. So this means a great way to study the Bible is just to ask the question, okay, I want to glorify God in X. What does the Bible say about that? How do I do that? How do I practically glorify God in this aspect of my life? I did this a few years ago with the subject of work. I was asked to contribute some writing on the theology of work. And so I just asked the question, okay, how do I glorify God in my work? And then I just made a list, just went through the Bible and said, here's what the Bible says about all the various ways that I can glorify God in my work. Okay? I'm going to share them with you so you can see the immense practicalness of how this fits together. God is glorified when we put our whole selves into our work to please God, not men. Colossians 3. God is glorified when we are honest, even when it hurts us to be honest. Psalm 15 and Genesis 39. God is glorified when we honor authority and submit to our superiors. 1 Timothy 6, Romans 13. God is glorified when we treat our work associates with kindness and respect. Luke 6, 31. God is glorified when we expose fraud or dishonesty or unethical behavior. Ephesians 5. God is glorified when we approach our work prayerfully. 1 Thessalonians 5. God is glorified when we avoid grumbling or complaining, even when there's reason to grumble and complain. Philippians 2. God is glorified when we refuse to make work and money our idols, when we worship God, not money, and God, not work. Matthew 6 and Ecclesiastes 5. God is glorified when we plan diligently for the future. Proverbs 21. God is glorified when we live simply and give generously. Proverbs 22 and 1 Timothy 6. God is glorified when we trust Him to provide today what we need for today. And we're not anxious and fretting and worried, but we're trusting God to be our provider. Matthew 6. And God is glorified when we rest from work. Deuteronomy 5, Psalm 46. Okay? These are all just practical truths that the Bible says about how we ought to work. And there are ways that God is glorified in our work. So this is how you build a distinctly Christian approach to work. Okay, a Christian view of work doesn't mean approaching your job exactly the same way as everybody else around you, but just with a fish on your car and a Bible in the drawer of your desk. Okay, that's not how you do work in a Christian way. Glorifying God in your work means that you're working from an entirely different grid. The whole purpose of your work is different. It's the glory of God. The challenging thing about this is that it extends not just to what you do, but to your motivations. Right? So I've heard lots of people say, man, I just try to work hard because that's what the Bible says I should do, and I know God is glorified when I work hard. The Bible does say that, and yes, that is true, maybe. The problem is you can work hard for all kinds of other reasons besides the glory of God. Right? You can work hard because you're seeking approval and you really want people to like you. You can work hard because you want a raise and you're greedy. You can work hard because you fear getting fired. None of those things are focused on God. They're all focused on you. Right? That doesn't mean that not getting fired is a bad thing. It just means if that's what's driving you to work hard, it's not about the glory of God. It's about you and your self-interest. So really, you're not working hard for the glory of God. You're working hard because it's good for you. So what I'm saying is the exact same action, working hard, can be God-centered or self-centered depending on what is driving it, depending on what heart motive is behind it, which is why here at Coram Deo, we put so much emphasis on motives and on looking at your heart and on spiritual formation and on repentance. Because it's possible to do really good things for really bad reasons. And when you do that, your life does not glorify God. The Pharisees in Jesus' time did really good things. They did them for really selfish reasons. And Jesus called them hypocrites. Okay, so if we're going to live a glorifying life, not just a good life, we've got to be looking at motives. Why am I doing this? Am I really driven by a passion for God to be glorified? How do I start to root out the self-interest and the sin that drives what I do and replace it with godly motivations? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. You as the people of God, that's who you are. That's your identity. Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Okay, so I want to make you do something real practical this morning as an exercise. I want you to think through this morning the various roles that you play in life. Okay, I'm gonna talk you through this. I just want you to get these things in your head. Okay? I want you to start by thinking about your family. What roles do you play in your family? Some of you guys are married, and so you're a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad. All of you are a son or a daughter. Many of you are siblings. So just what is your unique role in your family? What responsibilities does that bring with it? Then I want you to think about what it is that you do for most of your day, all right? Whether you work a job, you're a student, you go to school, you're a stay-at-home mom. Okay, I want you to think about the roles and responsibilities that are entailed in that. Okay, as an employee or an employer or a student or whatever. What are the various roles that you play in your life? Then think about your role as a friend, right? The friendships and relationships you have, the people that you hang out with. Think about, you know, the last week and who have you spent time with and who are the friends you tend to hang out with and what's your role in those various relationships? Then I want you to think about your role as a neighbor, right? Whether those people that live around you are friends or whether you don't even know them, you know, God still put you someplace. And so you have neighbors, you have people that live in proximity to you. So think about your role as a neighbor. And then finally, I want you to think about any roles that you play that are sort of elective or extracurricular, things that you do just out of a desire to serve in some capacity. So maybe you coach youth sports, you coach your kids' baseball teams, maybe you volunteer time at a nonprofit, maybe you help out in your neighborhood with a neighborhood association, whatever. Okay, what are those sort of roles and responsibilities that you fill? And then what I want you to do is to take those categories, those roles and responsibilities that you have, and I want you to ask this question. What would it look like for me in this particular role to live in such a way that people see my good works and give glory to God? Right? So I'm a dad. What does it look like for me to live with my wife and kids in a way that they see what I'm doing as a father and that leads them to glorify God? It doesn't just make them say, oh, that's good, I got a good dad. But how do I help them make the connection to the glory of God? Right? In my neighborhood, how do I engage with my neighbors in a way that's not just about am I a good neighbor, but am I living as a good neighbor in a way that brings glory to God? This is what it means to be the city of God within the city of man, right? Here's why I'm going to pains to help you think about this. Because basically, we do a lot of the same stuff as everybody else around us, right? I mean, there's some things you shouldn't do. Like if your neighbor does drugs, don't do that, okay? That's sin, okay? But for the most part, the people that live around you in the city that are not following Jesus, they do a lot of the same stuff you do. They work a job. They have friendships, they hang out socially on the weekends, they may lead a family. The stuff you do and the stuff they do is not materially different. So it's not that we do different things, it's that as a Christian what you are to do is the same things differently. Okay, so your grid for what it means to be an employee or a student or a neighbor or a friend is entirely different from someone who is not a follower of Jesus. In general, people are seeking to build a good city. We're not content with just a good city. We want to build a glorifying city. We want our city to be a place where God is honored. Right? It's good if it's good. That's a step toward glorifying God. But we want to go the distance to see this be a place where God is glorified. Right? So, look, a good secular neighbor is asking the question, how do I make my neighborhood a better place? A good Christian neighbor is asking, how do I make my neighborhood a better place for the glory of God? A good secular business advocate is asking, how do we spur business growth in Omaha? A good Christian business advocate is asking, how do we spur business in Omaha, not just for the end goal of profit, but in a way that glorifies God and makes the city a more fruitful and desirable place? A good secular teacher is asking, how do I help the kids I teach? How do I help them learn? A good Christian teacher is asking, how do I help these kids in a way that glorifies God? Okay, when we're asking the question of how do we do this to the glory of God, it opens up a whole new vista of responsibility and opportunity. I'll give you an example. If you're a teacher, right? Any good teacher has as their goal, I want to teach kids well so that they learn, so that they can, you know, improve in their test scores or whatever the measurement is. I want them to learn, be able to quantify and grow in their knowledge. But a teacher whose concern is the glory of God is also going to go beyond that, right? Because my concern is not just that kids would learn so they can do better. My concern is that they would come to see what it means to glorify God, whether that's now or in the future. I want to be a means to that end. So that means, I take an interest in their family life. I get to know their parents. I try to help out with things at home if I can. I want to teach them respect for authority. I want to help them learn to discover truth. I want to have authentic conversations about the gospel if and when that's appropriate. Okay, in all these ways, I'm seeking to go beyond being just a good teacher and glorify God in that role. Okay, so whatever your role is, whatever it is that you do, I want you asking the question, how do you live your life in that role in a way that causes people to see your good works and glorify God? Okay, now let me close with three things that have to be present if your life is going to be this way. Three things you have to have to live a life that's glorifying to God. Okay, besides Jesus, that's a given. All right, so I'm not going to say that one. That one's a starting point. Okay, you got to have Jesus. Repentance, community, and prayer. Okay, these three things have to be present in your life if it's going to glorify God. Let me give you why I would say that. Number one, repentance. Because God is not glorified if people just think you're a really good person. God is glorified when people realize you don't even live up to your own ideals. You fail, and you need to repent and ask forgiveness. That glorifies God. You know why? Because there's no one else that wants to do that. There's no one else in the city when they fail saying, man, I need to repent of sin. I need to acknowledge that I need God's forgiveness. Okay, they're just trying harder the next day. Repentance is uniquely glorifying to God. And so the danger is you read this and you say, oh, this is saying, Jesus is saying, man, I better really be a good person so people see my good works and glorify God. No. It might be that people see your repentance and your failures and they glorify God in that. Because they see that you're a person who's honest about your brokenness and your sin. Repentance is part of how you glorify God. If that's not part of your life, you're not going to live a life that's glorifying to God. People will conclude that you're just a really good person. Secondly, you need community to live life this way because living a life that glorifies God is really complex and difficult. Okay, it's not as easy as what would Jesus do. That's a good starting point. Okay, but it's not simple. And so you need people around you that you can say, man, I'm really struggling to figure out how I glorify God in this relationship at work with this person that drives me nuts and I want to rip their head off. And people around you saying, man, don't rip their head off. That's not glorifying to God. Let's help you figure that out. All right? I mean, I'll give you an example of pragmatically how this might work, right? Let's say that you're a high school science teacher. All right? And you're asking the question, how do I teach science to the glory of God? Does that mean, A, that you ask permission from your department heads to present evidence for intelligent design as a viable theory for the origins of the universe? Or does it mean, B, that you teach atheistic evolution with a hint of sarcasm that clues your students into the fact that you might not buy this even though you have to teach it officially? Either one of those may be a great answer. Either one of those may be an opportunity to open up avenues where God might be glorified in how you teach. And there's not a right and wrong. There might entirely be a contextual question of which one fits best in the context you're in. You got to have people speaking into things like that. You know, what if you have a difficult marriage and things aren't the way they should be? You got to have people around you speaking in, saying, man, listen, I know it's hard. I know you'd like to pull the eject button. But hang in there. Let us help you because God wants to be glorified in that. And so let us encourage you, help you, and come around you and support you. You've got to have community to live a life that glorifies God. And finally, you've got to have prayer. And I don't mean like you have to pray before you eat. Okay? I mean you need prayer. Like fervent, earnest prayer. Because you can't glorify God if you're not becoming like Him. The way you most glorify God is by the transformation of your character so that you increasingly become a person who is more and more like Jesus. That's part of what prayer accomplishes in you, is dying to your own agenda, helping you embrace God's agenda. Helping you see things in your life and character that are out of line with who God is and stir your heart in affection and worship for God and who He is and what it means to follow Him. You have to be seeking God in prayer, because this isn't simple. Okay, it's the transformation of your character. So here's the good news. Right? How do you live out Matthew 5:16? The good news is, if you belong to Christ, that means that you have the Spirit of God living in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you're part of God's people. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify Me because He'll take what is Mine and He'll disclose it to you. So what that means is the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit's zealous desire is to glorify Jesus. So God has put within you the power by which you can live a life glorifying to God. There is within you a spy in your heart, the Spirit of God, whose relentless desire is to bring glory to God. And so as you surrender your life and your agenda and your sin, as you turn that over and embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and ask God to transform you, He's able and willing and going to do that, because that's what the Holy Spirit's mission is. He's about the glory of God. So the good news is, look, you don't have to just try harder. You don't have to just get up tomorrow and be like, man, I really hope I glorify God with my life today. What you need to do is acknowledge the places where you're not doing that and trust the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to begin to bring that out of you and transform you and make you the kind of person who more fully glorifies God. Right? Some of you guys are trying too hard instead of trusting in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, look, here's who you are. You're the light of the world. You are now the city on a hill, what Jerusalem was. You are. So, let your light shine before others in a way that causes them to see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Let me pray that Jesus would work that out in us. Jesus, we thank You that the gospel begins not with morality, but with identity. And that the first thing You do is You transform us and change us so that we move from darkness to light, from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of Christ. And so the first thing I want to pray this morning is for those who have not undergone that transformation, who have not repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, that You would work that in their souls this morning. And then, Father, for those of us who are Your people, thank You that You have called us the light of the world, that as we reflect the gospel, we are light. It's our desire, God, that we would live in such a way that people see our good works and that they don't give us credit and they don't think we're really good people, but that they connect it to you as the one who makes us that way, who empowers us to be that way, who is transforming us. And so, Father, I pray as we think about the various roles that we play, the various hats that we wear, the various responsibilities that we have, that we would be relentlessly asking the question, what does it look like for us to live for the glory of God? And pray that you'd help us in communities, in conversations, to be helping each other figure that out and work that out in the context of life and marriage and work and family and learning and volunteering in the city. Father, that we would be a community that does not exist for our own glory, but for yours. That we would not be content with our own good works, but that we would be relentlessly dependent on you to shine through our weakness and through our repentance so that people might see Jesus. And we pray this so that you might truly make us a city within a city, and so that the city of Omaha might not just be a good place, but might come to be known as a place where you are honored and glorified. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.